And as we continue in a series in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, as the Lord was preparing them for what comes next and using these letters to prepare us, well, this week to be a faithful church. What does that look like? What does that take? So this series, preparing for what's coming. Our church this week, as we read in the scripture, is the church in the town of Philadelphia, or the city of Philadelphia. Now, this is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where our WEC team went to minister. This is Philadelphia in the middle of modern-day Turkey. So we have a couple of pictures. There's not a whole lot of ancient ruins to see there, I'll explain. We have a couple of pictures. So the first one, the sign. There it is. Welcome to Philadelphia. The St. John Church, which was built in around AD 600 or so. I'll show you those ruins in just a moment. But Philadelphia is about 30 miles away from east of Sardis. It's on a main trade route. So it was actually established as a gateway city, a city that was intended to be a doorway to the whole region of Phrygia. Phrygia was not as Greek-oriented as this part of Turkey was, as Pergamum and Sardis were. And so this was meant to be sort of a gateway city, a door to the east. And it was actually successful in opening a way for Greek culture to spread further into the east. Its fertile and volcanic soil was good for vineyards, but just like around here that we have volcanoes and active volcanoes, we also have active earthquakes, and they had a real earthquake problem. The area was prone to earthquakes, and the type of the soil was also such that it would liquefy when an earthquake or aftershocks would happen, so the damage from the same size earthquake in that area would be much worse. As a result, the city never grew really large because they kept having to rebuild it. Not only that, but people were not as prone to want to live in the city where there were larger buildings that can fall on you. And so they tended to live more outside of the city, in the midst of the farmland, rather than gathering in the city. So that instability of the region was a factor that would play in later. Because they often rebuilt, building stones would be continued to reuse, so there's not a lot of ancient ruins to go back and look at today. These are the remains of that St. John's Church, and you can see there's three pillars like this that are massive in size, and they indicated a large domed church of its day, but of course the church doesn't exist any longer, only about three of those major pillars and a few other just odds and ends, stones and so on. Not a lot to see here. It kept being reused. One interesting historical note, however, about Philadelphia, it's going to play into as we go into the text because it happened probably just not long before this letter was written, and that was that the Emperor Domitian, in the midst of a grain shortage, there's not enough grain in the empire, and when there's not enough to go around, what does the emperor do first? Who does he feed first if there's limited grain? He feeds his army. Did you notice the Trump administration in the midst of a government shutdown? I know there's some federal employees in the midst, probably, but the one federal employee category that they found a way to pay is who? The army. You always find a way to pay your soldiers. Okay, well, Domitian's going to do that, but in order to have enough grain, he orders that in the area of Philadelphia that had really soil that was really, really good for grapes, for vineyards, half of the vineyards had to be cut down in order to plant grain, even though the soil was not good for grain and the crops were very poor as a result. A lot of historians believe that the emperor's real reasoning behind this was to protect the Italian vineyard industry in the midst of hard times. And so you eliminate some of the competition. But in the midst of a hard time, agricultural already, to cut down half of their vineyards, which would take an incredibly long time to replant, was a huge blow to what had been a faithful, loyal city to the imperial line of Caesars. And it sort of broke their relationship with Domitian. They weren't as eager to lean into loyalty of Rome after that in this last decade of the first century when the book of Revelation comes. That's an interesting side note. I'll try to tie back into that in a little bit. But this is one of those churches that all of us want to be. When you read the churches in Revelation, typically we identify with one more than others, and you say, well, this church is kind of like that, this church is kind of like that. Everybody wants their own church to be the church of Philadelphia. And the reason is there's two churches that there's no fault found. It's always good to have a church that there's no issues with, right? We want to be that church. Yeah, we're the good ones. We got it together. But the problem with Smyrna, which is the other church that's commended and has no correction, but Smyrna is going to go through suffering. Ah, we don't really want to be that church. We're going to go with Philadelphia. That's the church we're going to identify with. But if we're going to be the Philadelphia church, this is a faithful church. What does it take to be faithful? What is it about the church in Philadelphia that the Lord points out to describe them as a faithful church? That's what I want to talk about today. First of all, in the introduction, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, or the messenger of the church, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. There's descriptors in each of these letters that describe the Lord. And in this case, the Lord is described as the Holy One. He is unique. There is none like Him. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. That's the banner that's going to be across His chest when He reveals Himself in chapter 19. There is no king or Caesar or emperor who can hold a candle to Him. He is unique. Holy is not merely in terms of sinlessness or purity. Holy is in the idea that there is none like You. He alone is God. Beside Him, there is no Savior. There is none other. He's the Holy One. He's the true One. He is faithful. He, even when we are unfaithful, God abides faithful because He cannot deny Himself. That is who He is. You can always count on God being true to who He is. It's one of the reasons we want to learn in God's Word. We want to learn about our God. What is He like? Because He will be true to Himself. He will be who He is. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. And this is a reference back to Isaiah 22. The key of David referred to the authority of the household. One who was put in charge of the royal house. And if we expand that image from David's royal household in the Davidic line of kings of Israel in the Old Testament to God as king over His house and of Messiah and His coming kingdom, of which He is the absolute king, the absolute ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that's the idea that's in view here. That He has He is the sovereign. Again, it's in contrast to the emperor. Because the emperor is the threat to any of these Christians in any of these letters. The emperor and his governors and his officials and those who rule in their daily lives, they have an authority. But it's not Peter. It's Jesus who truly holds the keys to the kingdom. He has the key of David, and He's the one who opens a way before them. You see, this is a church, you probably picked up that line of the synagogue of Satan. And that was used previously as well, where there is a synagogue in the city, but they have identified themselves with the rulers of the city and of the society, and those in the synagogue have expelled the Christians, the followers of Jesus. You're not part of us. You're not sheltered by the unique privileges that Jewish people have to not bow to the emperor's idol. You have to show that loyalty to Rome. You have to participate in idol worship if you've been expelled from the synagogue. They say, we're the ones who are the true Jews. You Christians are not. And they expelled them. You get the sense that they're under persecution. They're under threat. And yet, the Lord, they've had a door closed to them, but their Lord is the one who opens doors. So faith foundation, The one whom they can have faith in is the one who has the royal authority. He is the sovereign. He is the one who is the true one, the trustworthy one. He is the one who is exalted above all. There is none like him. And first of all, faithfulness follows Christ. Faithfulness follows Jesus. Look at verse 8. I know your works. And behold, I've set before you an open door. We're going to come back to that phrase. I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have little strength. Their trust is not in their own ability. Boy, that reminds me of a building campaign. You have little strength. Nobody in this church took inventory in the start and said, we can come up with this much. You have little strength. And you have kept my word. You have been true to the true one. You have not denied my name. You have not denied who Jesus is, even under threat from the empire, to deny Caesar and show loyalty to Rome. To deny Jesus, to deny faith in Christ and show loyalty to Rome instead. And yet they've refused to do that, and they pay a price for it. You have not denied my name. You have kept my word. And that idea of keeping my word it indicates that they have kept the truth. They have guarded the truth. They have been given a deposit of the gospel, and they've been faithful to it, and they've been handing it on to others. But not only that, but that you have kept my word suggests also a practicing of it. You had lived in light of it. You could read, you have obeyed my word. You have done what I've said. You have been faithful. You have been faithful to my word. You have been faithful to who I am. And this not out of your own strength, not out of your own ability. You have not trusted in yourself. Because of this, I've set before you an open door. And what is the open door? Well, it could be a couple of things. Certainly, it probably has as we read the end of the letter and what he promises them, it probably means the open door to them answers to the closed door of the synagogue. The door of the synagogue has been closed to them, but the door of the kingdom has been opened to them. The door of the holy city, the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and earth has been opened to them, and no one can shut it. Your future in Jesus is secure, he tells them. I've set before you an open door. Nobody can shut it. This is the essence of the gospel. Entrance into his kingdom. Those who were without hope and without God in the world, they now belong. You who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. You have been reconciled to God. You have been made fellow citizens. You have been made members of God's family. You belong. Christ and their salvation in him is their security. I've set before you an open door. It may also suggest that I've given you ministry opportunity. Because this phrase, an open door, is used several times in Scripture such that those who write the lexicons that tell us the meanings of words, but also sometimes the meaning of a phrase, they suggest that this phrase has the same kind of a figurative meaning, because of the way it's used in the New Testament, it had that kind of figurative meaning then like it does today. Where if somebody told you that they have an open door to do something, you wouldn't think about a literal door that they were able to turn the knob and go through. You would think about they have been given an opportunity. And that's the way it's used in Scripture. In Acts chapter 14, that a door was opened from Cyprus into Antioch for the gospel to go to the nations. God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, in Ephesus, where the door had previously been closed. Remember, Paul wanted to go to Ephesus, and yet the Lord did not allow him. The door was closed then. But now, When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he tells them he's going to stay in Ephesus for a while because a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to be faithful in the face of adversaries to the open door that God has given me. So this church, though they have little strength, well, God doesn't equate our strength to his results. No, his power, in fact, is made perfect in weakness. So in their little strength, he has set before them an open door that no one can shut. Don't let previous obstacles, previous hindrances, previous adversaries who have stood against you keep you from God's present opportunity. Even what you were not able to do before, what you were not allowed, what God didn't energize and bless you in before, doesn't mean that's not for you to do today if he set before you an open door. Even as Paul in Ephesus, there was a right time. And when that season came, God opened the way for him. And I think Paul himself was surprised by it. He tried. And then God opened the way for him. Faithfulness follows Christ as Lord. We trust him for the open doors, even as he has opened the way into his own house for us. Faithfulness trusts the true one. Faithfulness follows. Faithfulness also trusts. Faithfulness trusts the true one. This is the answer to fear. I've said before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Oh, they've shut door to them at present. And he says in verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and not, but lie, I will make them to come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. They will learn that I have loved you. They will bow before you. How is it that they're going to bow before him? Well, Jesus says the same thing, or something very similar to that. He says it to Caiaphas in Matthew 27, when he says to Caiaphas, when Caiaphas demands to know, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And the high priest says, and Jesus answers, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on clouds of heaven. You are going to bow before me, is what Jesus is telling the man. Jesus has no earthly power before him in the moment. But Jesus knows who he is, and Jesus knows how this is going to end out. In Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and even those who now reject and stand as adversaries against Jesus and his gospel and you, his ambassadors, they will one day bow the knee to Jesus. Every knee will bow. But it also says that they will learn that I have loved you. And I wonder there, is there also the hint of some of those who are now adversaries of the gospel will become recipients of God's grace? Some of those who have not gotten it up till now will yet come to faith and believe. They will know, they will learn of the love of God that God has for you. And maybe. We know, in fact, for the whole, there's going to come a time just prior to the Lord's coming when Israel as a people will look on him whom they pierced. And they will finally act on the invitation of Peter from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. To repent of their rejection of Jesus and to believe in him as their true Messiah and Savior. They will learn that I have loved you. The reference originally is to Jacob as Israel in Isaiah 43, that even though Israel has been unworthy, yet there will come a time when the rest of the world will know that God has chosen to display his love through this people, Israel. Faithfulness can trust the true one who says as well, I will keep you from the hour of trouble. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. There's a lot been said about this passage. And this is probably where we zoom in and focus. And if you're I'm confident in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church before the time of trouble that's going to be described in this book lays out, then this is one of the places you look to, and you love this promise. And if that was the case, you'd have to understand them. Then it's not merely a promise to this church of Philadelphia, but it's a promise through them to the church across the ages. And it would have to apply to the other six churches as well. Because it's not, well, God's going to pick and choose. This church, they get to escape. The others, sorry, you guys got to stay. You didn't quite measure up. That's not your understanding of rapture. So that, and certainly in the context of the book, the biggest part of the book of Revelation is going to talk about that hour of trouble that's coming. So there is certainly a promise that though God's wrath be poured out, just as when it occurred to Egypt, there were those that God redeemed and rescued. And even as God's wrath was poured out in the great flood over all the earth, there were still those that God rescued. Now, on those occasions, he kept them through it rather than pulling them out. And that's another potential way to understand the phrase. And certainly, we've got to at least allow that as well, because, well, the rapture didn't occur during the lifetime of this church or even that generation that is being written to. They're experiencing trouble, but I suspect at least one aspect of an initial fulfillment of that promise was the church in Philadelphia did not experience some of the same heat of Domitian's persecution of the church, because the city was a little put off with the emperor. And maybe they would go through the motions, but not with the same zeal that persecution was carried out in other places like Smyrna or in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. And so there's a promise here. You have endured. You have kept the word of my endurance. What's he talking about? Not only have they kept true to the story of Jesus' suffering for us, but I think what he means by that is they have joined into that story of Jesus' suffering for the sake of others. That they have so faithfully followed their Lord and their Savior that they have joined with him in his sufferings for his church, in that Christ kind of suffering for the benefit of others. And he says, because you have, I'm going to protect you from suffering that is coming. And he does. So there's certainly a promise of being kept through in the midst of present troubles. But let the troubles that come, let the grief that is part of the reality, let the injustice that comes. One of the things we do, and a wrong way to take this passage would be to say, well, God says here, if I'm faithful, he will preserve me from any trouble. It doesn't say any trouble. And the reality of our experience is we will have trouble, right? Job's words, and Job's a great example of this, but Job says, man is made for trouble as the sparks fly upward from a fire. Man seems to be made for trouble, and it started in a garden. It ended in a cross, just outside a garden, in a sense. The victory was won there, but the end of the suffering will occur in another garden that's yet to happen at the end of the book of Revelation. But the trouble started in the Garden of Eden when humanity rebelled against God. And sin entered, and death entered, and injustice entered, and corruption entered. And one person lording over and taking advantage of another entered into the human experience. And that is the norm of human experience today. And let the troubles, let the grief of loss and death, let the injustices that are around us, let the inability of humans to find peace, let that tell you that what God says about humanity is true. God's word is true. It actually describes the human conditions and its call, our fall into sin, our separation from God, our separation from his life. And yet I will keep you through, or I will keep you from, the greater trouble yet coming. We can trust him in the midst of trouble. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body. No, the worst the enemy can do is simply usher me into the presence of my Lord. The taking of my life, that's the end of the road for him. But for me, it's just entrance into the eternal presence forever with the Lord. We will be. Faithfulness follows Christ because faithfulness can trust him. This is the answer to fear or opposition, that he is our security. He is the one we can trust. He is the one who will safeguard and protect us. So faithfulness continues. Faithfulness finishes. Faithfulness presses toward the Holy One and his future. Look at 11 to 13. I'm coming soon, so hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. There's a lot of naming going on there. What does that imply? What's the promise there? What is it that we're to press on? Hold fast what you have till I come. What is he saying? Finish well. It's probably a good time for a football analogy. You know, I was thinking back, and more than 20 years ago, in a September before we came to Brush Prairie, in our candidating Sundays, one of those two Sundays, I used a football illustration. Even had a video of it. No video today, but I have another football illustration for you. Finishing well. It's not, okay, you've been doing good. That's wonderful. But his call here is hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have been so that no one may seize your crown. On September 28th, Colts receiver Adonai Mitchell made a spectacular catch, and he spun away from two tacklers on an apparent 76-yard touchdown reception. That's three-quarters of the field. That's a long way. But as he was attempting to celebrate by holding the ball in one hand out in front of him as he crossed the goal line, letting it go into the end zone, right? He let go of the ball inches before it broke the plane and entered the end zone. It bounced out of the back of the end zone for a touchback, which means the other team gets the ball out on the 20, and they went back down the field for a score. And the Colts lost that day by 7 points. Afterwards, the coach said, this play hurts. Said, it hurts a lot. When something like that happens, coaches and players take notice. And one coach said, every time this happens, you bring it up to the team. You brief this. The next week, it doesn't happen again. Guess what? Next week, it happened again. October 5th, different team, the Cardinals. Cardinal running back Imaro Demarcado, I don't think I pronounced his name right, I'm sorry. The Cardinals running back broke through for what would have been a spectacular 72-yard run. Turned out it was a 71-yard and fumble. He did the same thing. He reached out the ball, just like the other receiver the week before. Apparently the Cardinals had not briefed this. He reaches out the ball tauntingly toward the goal line and it drops out of his hand, tumbles out of the back. The other team wins it, and the Cardinals would go on. They had a 21-6 lead at the time. They would go on to lose 22-21. These two teams, the Colts and Cardinals, would play each other the following week. You know what both coaches were saying last Sunday? Don't drop the ball! And that's what our Lord is saying to us. You have run well, 71 yards. Why, after 71 yards, would you drop the ball? Don't drop the ball. You have spun well, and I've delivered you out of that tackler and that tackler. Now you're at the goal. Don't drop the ball. That's what our Lord would say to us. Finish well. We finish well by how we started. You have little strength. We finish well by not relying on our own strength, our own ability, what we can do, what we figured out. We finish well. We'll finish this building project the way it has been done all along, by God's gracious provision. And he has used this church all along the way. Keep going. Keep praying. Let's finish well. But it's not on our strength. He is the one who has multiplied and provided immeasurably beyond what we would ask or even imagine. Where, if you're going to finish well, where do you ask God for help because it's beyond you? Where are you in the midst of something that says, Lord, this is more than I can do? You know, that's most Saturday nights for me. Friday or Saturday, I'm thinking about the message and I'm saying, oh, Lord, I don't know how this is going to go. Or maybe it's just the kid talk. I don't know how, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do here. Where are you pressed to ask God for help because you know it's beyond you? If you're having trouble coming up with something, there's a ministry fair going on just out in the foyer. There are tables set up, different ministries that would love to have your help in serving there. And there must be a table out there that this is a place where you would say, oh Lord, please help. I don't have what it takes here. You know what? That's where the Lord would use you. Keep relying on His strength and not our own. We have little strength. Keep trusting and obeying God's word. Where do you need to believe God or do what God says? Something come to mind? Something recently that you've read in the word that I need to believe God there. I need to believe that that's really true about me. I need to lean into this. I need to do what God says here. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need a D group. There's a table out there for D groups. You need a D group because you need to get into a habit where you with others can learn to hear God speaking to you from His word. You have kept my word, He says. Where are you needing to lean in and keep what God has said? You have not denied my name. Where are you continuing to declare who Jesus is? Who are you praying for? Are you praying, God, would you give me an opportunity? Lord, among my friends, would you have somebody ask me about the building and I can tell them what you have been doing? Not about our church, but I could declare your name and your faithfulness to them. In the midst of trouble in life, have you been asking, Lord, how could you use this through me to declare your name to someone? The crown, the reward of faithfulness, the one who overcomes, the pillar in His temple, I'll write on Him the name of God, I'll write on Him the name of the city of my God, I will write on Him my own new name. What's that all about? What does the Lord have for us? A pillar in the temple. Remember I said this was a city that they kept having to move out and rebuild because the earthquakes kept coming? You will be an immovable pillar in my temple. You will be secure. You will be safe. You will be established. There's a permanence there. There's a settledness about that image. Not only that, but I will put my God's name upon you. You now belong to Him. Later in this book, there are going to be some who take the mark of the beast, the number of His name. But the name of my God is going to be upon you. You have been adopted. You belong to Him. There's a belonging. The name of my city, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. What does it mean to have a name of a city attached to you? It's citizenship. You belong there. Maybe they did not have citizenship in Rome, in the empire, but they have citizenship in the kingdom, in the New Jerusalem, through Christ its King. And finally, I will put my own new name on you, a name which no one knows. We are to be identified with Him in the fullness of His future glory. Paul said that he got a glimpse into the third heaven and he saw things that he was not allowed to write down. There is a future that our Lord has for His saints that is more than we can yet comprehend. but we are to share. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. And everything that is true about his future, those who believe in him as their Savior, as their forgiveness before God, all those who believe in Jesus will share in his glorious future. That's his faithfulness to us. And it's only on the basis of that. It's only on the basis of who our God is to us and for us. It's out of that that springs our faithfulness then to him. Even as Samuel told the Israelites, God will be true to who he is. He cannot forsake you. Therefore, you be faithful to him. We will faithfully follow. We will faithfully trust. We will faithfully continue in what he set before us because he is the faithful one. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for our God. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for a new identity that you have given us in Jesus for all of eternity, not only today. Lord, whatever trouble, whatever opposition, whatever mockery or lack of respect that we receive is only because, like then, so also now, those around us don't know it yet. But Lord, we know it because you've told us. And so would you give us a confidence in your truth? Would you give us a confidence in your future that causes us to lean into it, to press after it? Lord, to view the present troubles, not only from the present, although that is very real. But Lord, would you help us to understand then the present troubles in light of your future, in light of your kingdom, in light of eternity, in light of what it is to be raised in glory and to belong with you forever. Father, we thank you for that. And because of that, in light of that, and by the strength of your power working in us, Father, would you help us to be faithful, to continue in what you set before us, to what you call us. In Jesus' name, amen.